Okay, so this morning we are in Mark chapter 5. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of an insight that may be a bit complex, and it may be a little bit beyond what you guys are able to bring in since you don't have formal theological training, but Mark chapter 5 is the chapter immediately following Mark chapter 4. I know. I can get you some theology classes if you need them, but Mark chapter 5 follows Mark chapter 4, and now this is the second part. This is difficult, okay? Mark chapter 5 comes before Mark chapter 8. Okay, so we have to hold these two truths in tandem. It's almost impossible to do, but I believe in you. I believe you can do this. The reason I'm saying this is because what did we talk about last week? We talked about how Mark is divided. It's a large gospel, but it has these mini climaxes in the book. And we have these major sections of the book. There are about four major sections that divide the book up. You have chapters 1 through 4 is a major section of the book. And then chapters 5 through 8 is another major section, and they create an even bigger subsection. So chapters 1 through 8 is the first half of the book. It's kind of convenient that Mark does this with his gospel, right? It's chapters 1 through 8 is the first section, and the first section ends with what? It ends with this climactic declaration of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is how Mark chapter 8 ends. Well, it's part of how it ends. We'll get to that later. And Mark ends there in chapter 8. And then the rest of the book is declaring what that means for him to be the Messiah. So Mark chapters 1 through 8 is getting us to the place where the disciples recognize that Jesus is Messiah. They have no questions about it. And that's where they get. But then chapters 9 through 16 are explaining what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. Because the disciples don't understand. The disciples believe that Jesus is going to be the kind of Messiah who rides into Jerusalem and gets rid of Herod and gets rid of the Romans, and he begins this new Jewish empire as the Messiah himself will rule the world, and this is what they're expecting. And so when Peter hears Jesus say, you know, and I am, you're right, I'm the Messiah, don't tell anybody, and also I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be rejected by the leaders and I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, Peter rebukes him. He says, no, bad Jesus, wrong Jesus. And Peter, and of course, Jesus rebukes Peter. And so what we see as we look through the entire Gospel of Mark, so we begin in chapter 1 and we have John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is saying, somebody's coming. Somebody is coming, and he is this unique person. And the effect that this person is going to have is going to dramatically change everything. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's how Mark begins, with the gospel of repentance. The gospel, prepare the way of the Lord. Make the way for the Lord. God himself is coming. That's what John the Baptist is saying. God himself is coming. We need to prepare the way for him because this one is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then we get through chapter 1 through 4, and the disciples begin to understand who Jesus is. They know he's making claims. They know he's claiming to be somebody special. They believe he may be the Messiah. They're not entirely sure. But then they end in chapter 4 with what? With this question of the disciples. Jesus has just demonstrated his power over nature, and Jesus' disciples ask the question, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And then what do we have? From chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have the answer of who is this man. This is what we're finding out. Mark is going to tell us with the stories that he's selected, these true events from Jesus' life. Just because I call them a story doesn't mean it's not true. It's a historical event that Mark chooses. And Mark chooses these events in Jesus' life to explain that question. They say, who is this man that even the winds and waves obey him? What kind of man is this who can command the Sea of Galilee? We're going to find out. Mark's going to tell us what kind of man this is. And that's going to get us to the point where there is the great declaration that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Well, but we don't want you to be that kind of Messiah. And then we find out later that they learn what kind of Messiah he is, all the way until the culmination where he is resurrected in the end of the book, Mark chapter 16. We're going to see another thing going on. We're going to see this new habit that Mark starts. He starts at about in this chapter where he begins weaving the story together in a way that is unmistakable, especially if you're reading it in the Greek text. But if you're reading it, you see that Mark keeps taking these keywords and he keeps repeating these keywords. And he's doing this to tie these stories together, because what Mark's doing is he's taking little clusters of stories. And so this Sunday's message ties inseparably in with next Sunday's message. These two messages are really close together, and Mark wants us to understand that these two stories are very closely related. But we're going to see that next week. We're not going to talk about it this week. So we ask the question, as we look through the material, and this is going to be important for the next many Sundays. That's why I'm going through all this right now. What we're going to see in the next several Sundays is that Mark is answering the question that the disciples asked. The question the disciples asked was, what kind of man is this who even the winds and the waves obey him? And these next sermons are going to be explaining what kind of man this is. And so we ask the question, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? It's the kind of man who gets off of the boat and immediately is confronted by a demon. I mean, this is what happens. Mark has Jesus. He focuses on Jesus' ministry, where Jesus is constantly going from place to place to place. He's going here, there, and everywhere. He's crossing the Sea of Galilee all the time. Jesus is a man on the move, and Jesus gets on the move, and he comes, and he crosses the lake, and he comes to the region of the Gerasenes, and Jesus gets off the boat. As soon as he gets off the boat, a man with an unclean spirit comes and stands opposite him. He opposes him. He comes and greets him. Now, Dan, in his reading, I like the way that his translation put it. The NIV says it was an evil spirit. Well, it was an evil spirit, but the point is that it's an unclean spirit. Unclean is a key word in this section, and it's a key word in the next section as well. Again, we'll get to that next Sunday. Don't hold your breath, I promise, we'll get there. But it's a key word, and it's going to link these stories together. But it's an unclean spirit. Now, Jesus has dealt with unclean spirits before, right? I mean, if we flip back through, we're going to see that Jesus has such amazing power over unclean spirits that what do his enemies accuse Jesus of? Being evil. Being in league with them. In fact, Jesus has so much power over unclean spirits that what do they say? They say he's possessed by Satan himself. The reason Jesus has so much power over unclean spirits is because he himself is inhabited by Beelzebub, by Satan. Satan himself possesses Jesus, and that's why Jesus has all this authority over demons, because the prince of demons is in him, is possessing him, is living inside of him. Now, of course, Jesus has another word for that, and we've already talked about that, but Jesus has power over demons. We've seen this, but now we see something incredible, because this isn't just one demon at a time. This is a very powerful force that is in this man. Jesus gets out of the boat, and a man with an unclean spirit came from where? From the tombs to meet him. What are tombs? Tombs are an unclean place. An unclean place. And he comes out to oppose him. And we find out that this man not only was in the tombs, this man lived in the tombs. He lived there. Now remember, in ancient Judea, they didn't dig holes in the ground to bury people like we do. You know, we plant like person seeds in the ground, and they didn't really do that, right? So what they did was they would go to a cave, and they would put a huge stone in front of a cave, and they would cut shelves into the walls, and they would put a person there, and their body would decompose. And eventually, after the body decomposed enough, they would be able to collect up the bones, and they would put the bones in what's called an ossuary. And ossa is just Latin for bone, so it's a really clever name, right? It's a bone box, right? And they would take the person, and they would take their remains, and they would put them in an ossuary. They would put them in a bone box, and then they would have all of these ossuaries, all these bone boxes, stacked up in a family tomb. And so a tomb was two things. One, it was a place where you stored the remains of your relatives. Another place was it was a decomposing center for people. It was a compost bin. I mean, to be rather crass and rather crude, it was a compost bin for your family. And when your family had decomposed, they would take your bones and they would put them in an ossuary, because the Jews believed, firmly believed, that there would be a resurrection of the body. They did not want the body to be harmed. They did not want the body to be treated with any kind of indignity. They wanted the body to be kept secure so that the body would be prepared for the resurrection, when their bodies would be restored, when they would be brought back to life by God himself. This was their belief. But this man lives in them. Living in the tombs doesn't mean that he just like, you know, slept on the ground in a cemetery around a bunch of headstones. No, it means he would go in the caves and he would live among the decomposing corpses. This is not normal behavior. This is, you know, I know that there are a lot of, you know, people. Do you guys remember goth kids? Do you guys remember goth when that was a thing? Piper's too young. Although goth apparently is coming back. Don't give me that face. You're too young. So they, you know, you guys remember the goth kids, right? And they were, oh, death, look at me. I've got my fingernails painted black, and I'm so dramatic. Okay, well, you know what? Go live in a morgue, and then maybe we'll talk about how deep and how mysterious and spooky you are, okay? This guy lived there. This is where he lived. He lived in the bone box where people were decomposing. This is abnormal behavior. And not only did he live in the tombs, but no one could bind him anymore. They bound him with chains and fetters, and he would snap them. Now, I've done a lot of, you know, I did tree work and logging for a while. And I've been around chains. I know what chains do. I've been around them a lot. And I'm pretty strong. I've never been able to break a chain in my entire life. Even a fairly light chain is pretty difficult to break. This man, they would bind him with chains, and he would break the chains off of himself. No one could bind him. No one was strong enough to bind him. And not only this, so you have this man who lives in the caves with decomposing bodies. People keep trying to bind him with chains and fetters, and he shatters them. And day and night, he sits in the tombs, and he howls, and he wails, and he cries, and he takes jagged rocks, and he cuts his skin open with these jagged rocks. This man is a terror to the community. I'm emphasizing this because I want you to have some kind of picture of who this person is. He's this naked man who screams, who cuts himself. His body is covered in gashes. He reeks of death and of decomposition and of the tombs, and he lives there, and he keeps you awake at night, howling and screaming and ripping his own flesh apart. This man is full of something evil. Now, the ancient world, lest we think that, you know, we see all of these issues of demonic possession in the Bible. Okay, I want to just take a pause here. I want to say this, parentheses. And people say, well, this is just how they understood insanity. People didn't really know what caused people to go crazy, and so they just attributed it to demons. False. Buy yourself a book. Like, I have many of them. Buy yourself a book. You know, you can get a theological dictionary. They are kind of expensive. But if you're going to be stupid, it's better to pay the $120 than to be stupid. Buy a book, and you'll find out that they have words. The Greeks had words for a person who was simply mentally insane. They had descriptions of people who were temporarily insane. They understood the difference between somebody who was insane because of normal circumstances and somebody who was possessed by a demon. In fact, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus healed people who were insane, people who had these issues. They understood the difference between demonic possession and what we would call normal mental insanity. In fact, that's where we get the word lunatic from. The word was selene. Selena is the Greek word for the moon, right? So they thought that it was like the moon phase, right? Like lunatic, luna is Latin for moon. So they were the moon people, and the moon people were insane. Okay, I'm not saying that that's how it actually works, but that was their understanding. They knew that there was a difference. This man is not insane. This man is possessed by demons. He is possessed. And this man comes out. Now remember, this is the man who lives in the decomposing boxes. He rips his flesh open. He cries day and night. He shatters chains and fetters, and no one can bind him. And what does he do? He comes out to Jesus. Right? And this is the part of the movie, right, where the hero meets the enemy that he thinks is, that everybody's like, oh man, here comes the big battle scene, and Jesus comes out and he starts fighting the demon, and it's really exciting, but then, oh no, Jesus lost his sword, and now the demon's gonna win, and Jesus has to somehow, you know, gain the strength from inside of him. No, there's no fight. There's no dramatic battle scene where Jesus has to learn the lessons that his, you know, master taught him someday once in the past. No. The demon comes out screaming, and he comes to Jesus, and he begs him. He begs him not to torture him. Look at what the text says. He came from a distance. He saw Jesus from a distance. He ran, fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." This is a man who cannot be chained. This is a man that an entire village cannot subdue. This is a man who terrorizes this whole region. And he doesn't come out to fight Jesus. He comes out to beg him, "Don't torture me." Jesus says, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." And Jesus had asked him, "What is your name?" And he replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion was supposed to be about 6,000 soldiers. In reality, it was about 4,000. And actually, because of the way it worked, it was actually less than that. I think people say it was like about 3,000 actual soldiers. That's not the point. The point is not how many demons were here. The point is that they were an enormous host of demons. And this demon, the demon who calls himself Legion, he is their spokesperson. And he is saying, "We are Legion. We are Legion." And he begged Jesus again. This is a legion of demons. I'm not going to say how many there were for sure, because we don't know. But this is a legion of demons. Jesus is not taking on one demon at a time like he has in the past. He is facing thousands of evil spirits simultaneously. And the demon again begs Jesus, "Don't send us out of the area." If you're a person who underlines, who writes in your Bible, underline that, not to send us out of the area. That's a key point here. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. Interesting. Cool. Thanks for the local economics lesson, Mark. What does that have to do with anything? Well, Mark is going to tell us what it has to do with anything. He says, the demons begged Jesus. Again, what are they doing? They're begging Jesus. Notice that this keeps getting repeated. They beg Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." And Jesus gave them permission. And the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 pigs, rushed down the steep bank on the Sea of Galilee. And they went into the lake and they were drowned. Now think about, let's take a pause here for a second. These demons were so many and so evil that they rushed into a herd of hogs, 2,000 strong, and they all run in and drown. Imagine what it was like for this man. These demons who drive a herd 2,000 big of pigs insane so that they go and kill, suicide. You guys remember, you guys ever heard that one? Suicide? Yeah, anyways. They go and they commit suicide because they can't handle it. This is what this guy was filled with. And of course, those who are tending the pigs run off and they go tell it in the country, they go tell it in the village. And the people hear this and they come out and they say, "Well, let's go find out what happened." And so they get this investigative committee together, and the investigative committee comes out and they find Jesus, and they see Jesus with whom? With the man. And the man is dressed, sitting down, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Remember just the previous story? What happened when the people displayed Jesus' miracle? They were afraid. When Jesus reveals his naked power, people are afraid. They were afraid. And when they find out what happened, they began to beg Jesus to leave their region. Let's go back. Let's look at what the demons do. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." Okay, verse 10, he begged Jesus, parakaleo is the Greek verb. He begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Verse 12, the demons begged, parakaleo, begged Jesus, send us among the pigs. And then we look here at verse 17. The people began to beg, parakaleo, beg Jesus for him to leave the region. A legion of demons inhabits this man. And the response of the demons when they see Jesus is to beg him that they don't have to leave the region. When Jesus is met by the townspeople after they see his display of power, they beg him for him to leave their region. If you think that this is like kind of a deliberate parallel, you are absolutely right. This is not on accident. This is on purpose. This is revealing who these people are. Now let's, before we go and start hating these people and looking at how unspiritual they were, let's think about this. Their economy, their local economy is ruined. 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. Even today, 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. This area, the area of the Gerasenes, was an area with enormous Gentile influence. There's a huge Gentile population. And in fact, this is Jesus' entree into Gentile ministry. We're going to find out later in this chapter 5 through 8 section, Jesus is going to go to Decapolis. He's going to go to Tyre and Sidon up in the Lebanon. He's possibly going to travel through Syria. Jesus is going to go to these areas. He's going to go into Gentile territory. But this is his beginning, where he's kind of in like halfway Gentile territory. It's still Judea, but there are a lot of Gentiles here. And he's dealing with Gentile food. Possibly this food would be supporting the Roman army. The Romans ate a lot of pork. And so we see Jesus, and this is just destroyed the local economy. Now think about this. Now we like to look at them and they say, ha ha ha, these unspiritual people, they loved swine more than they loved souls. If you haven't heard that, it's a common phrase. People bring it up. You read it in the commentary. Well, let me ask you this. Let's say Jesus showed up. And let's say Jesus, in the process of healing one person, destroyed Spangler Candy, Ohio Art, and Titan Tire. Would we really be that happy with Jesus? I mean, how much would we really love Jesus if all of a sudden, you know, all the major factories in Bryan were destroyed? How spiritual would we be? I'm guessing not very. And we probably would think, you know, Jesus is great and all. I mean, healing people of demonic possession, that's nice. But I think other places would love Jesus a lot too. You know, Jesus, maybe be anywhere else but here forever. And here's the amazing part. Why did Jesus permit the demons to enter the hogs? I've spent a decent amount of time listening to sermons on this subject and listening, reading commentaries and trying to find out, well, why did Jesus allow the demons to enter the hogs? Well, some people will say, well, the hogs were unclean animals and Jesus was punishing them for having unclean animals in their community. They shouldn't have had hogs anyways. No, that's not the biblical text. The Bible does not forbid Jews from raising hogs. The Bible forbids them to eat it. The Bible forbids them to touch their carcasses. You show me anywhere in the Old Testament where Jews are not allowed to touch hogs or raise them. I don't think it's in there. More than that, who wrote Mark's gospel? It's not a trick question, I promise. Mark. Mark wrote it. And where was what was his source? Peter. Peter had a strange vision. When he was sitting by the seaside right before lunchtime. Does anybody remember the vision that Peter had? Peter is by the seaside and he sees this vision and there's this sheet of animals that comes down and God tells Peter, get up, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, God, nothing unclean or common has ever touched my lips. And he sees the vision again and he says, no, God, nothing unclean or common has ever touched my lips. And God says, don't call anything unclean that God has made clean. And after that, we know that Peter begins to eat like a Gentile. He begins to live like a Gentile. Peter had no problem eating bacon. Peter liked bacon, I'm sure. Because Peter was a good and godly man, and that's why he liked bacon. Okay? Let's be plain about this. Okay? P- Peter had no problem with it. And Mark is going to tell us later, when there's another issue of uncleanness, Jesus declares all foods clean. He says the food does not make a person unclean. That was a law for a time. But food does not actually make you unclean. What makes you unclean is what comes out of your heart, not what goes into your body. So this doesn't fit Mark's theology. This doesn't fit Peter's theology. This doesn't fit New Testament theology. This fits the agenda of a person who needs to put an answer into a commentary, and that's about it. Now, people will say, well, Jesus was testing them to see if they loved souls more than money. Okay, well, it's, no. No, that doesn't really fit. It doesn't really make a lot of sense. Why did Jesus, now I've thought a lot about this. I've really meditated on this quite a bit, and my answer is, why did Jesus permit the demons to enter into the hogs? Is I don't know. I don't know why he did. Mark doesn't tell us. And normally, in a situation like that where the gospel writer doesn't tell us the answer, it's probably safe to just say, I don't know. I don't know. And in fact, not only do I not know, I'm not supposed to know. Mark, I'm sure, if the Holy Spirit wanted us to know, he would have made sure that Mark put that in. But he didn't, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter why Jesus does what he does. The fact is that Jesus does it. Let me explain this a little bit. In case you're unaware of this, Jesus is God, and God doesn't answer to the likes of you and me. He doesn't. Now you can shake your fist at him and say, God, I want an answer to this. And he might give you an answer. Probably won't, though. Because God isn't in the habit of answering to you and me. Because God is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-being. He is the pantokrator. I love that Greek word, the pantokrator. He is the Caesar of all, the holder of all things. He holds everything. And he doesn't answer to me. And the question is, what are you going to do with a man who has authority like that? The fact that this is an unanswered question, I think, is deliberate. We don't know why Jesus did what he did. And so what? What are you going to do with it? Does Jesus, who is God, does Jesus have the right to do things? Or doesn't he? Does God have a right to make decisions? Or doesn't he? Does God have a right to permit things? Or doesn't he? The answer is either yes or no. And that question is the watershed question of history. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, does God have a right to tell you not to eat the fruit? Yes or no? God said yes. The snake said no. And our ancestors made their decision, and we're still paying the consequences of that decision. Does God have a right to do what he wants to do? God made every one of those hogs. God made every one of those people. God fed the hogs. He gave the rain. He gave the food for them to eat. God has a right to do what he wants to do. What are you going to do with that? Now, unless you think I'm making an argument that God is some kind of capricious and cruel Jesus, that's not my point. I'm sure that if we understood things as God understands things, whatever reason Jesus had for it would totally satisfy us, completely and absolutely. And we would say, God, not only are you right to do it, but you would have been wrong to do anything other than what you did, because you are perfect and right in all you do. Problem is, he didn't tell me his reasoning, so I can't give it to you. But the point is, we're not supposed to have the reasoning. We're just supposed to know that this is what he did. And the question is, what are you going to do with this man? What kind of man is this? This is the kind of man who casts demons out and lets them go into a herd of pigs and wreck the local economy. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do with him? Everybody loves the Chronicles of Narnia, right? When we say, you know, well, Aslan, he's not a tame lion. And we're like, yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. God doesn't answer to us. God does what he wants, and God has his own purpose. And we love that as, you know, a bumper sticker. That's great. That's a great bumper sticker piece of theology. That's great hymnody. When we sing hymns that have those words in them, those are great hymns. You know, God has his own purposes. God has his own reasons, and we don't understand it. And he's not a tame lion. He doesn't answer to us. And we love that until our kid gets sick. Until a parent dies. Until a tragedy occurs. And then we don't really like him being a wild lion. Then we want a tame lion. Then we want a God that we can put on a shelf and say, all right, Jesus, now stay there and do everything I say. That ain't the Jesus he is. If that was the kind of God he would be a God that stayed up on the cross, but he didn't stay up on the cross. He got off the cross, and he rose from the dead. He doesn't answer to me. He doesn't answer to you, and that's the point. And so what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with a God who does things that you don't like? What are you going to do with a God who seemingly is willing to destroy an entire village's local economy? What are you going to do with that, Jesus? And they ask him to leave, and he does. So he gets into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Same Greek word, same verb, parakaleo. He begged him to go with him, and Jesus did not let him. Hold on a second. Hold on a second. Let's look through the text again. The demons beg Jesus, don't send us out of the area. He didn't send them out of the area. The demons beg Jesus, let us go into the pigs. He lets them go into the pigs. The townspeople beg Jesus to leave. Jesus leaves. This pitiful man begs Jesus that he can go with him, and Jesus says, no. Nope. What? Jesus gives permission to demons. Jesus answers the demons' prayers. They plead with him. Jesus, don't send us out of the region. Oh, okay, I won't. Jesus, please, please let us go into the pigs. Okay, I'm going to the pigs. Jesus, please get out of town. Okay. Jesus, please let me go with you. No. Well, the only person who's actually making a good request of Jesus is the one he says no to. Again, does Jesus have the right to do what he wants to do? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? He's the kind of man who says yes to demons and no to godly people wanting to do godly things. What are you going to do with that? Jesus, however, has another mission for this man. He says, don't. Here's what I want you to do, though. I want you to go home to your family, and I want you to tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has shown mercy on you. And the man obeys. So he goes away and began to tell in the Decapolis, the 10 cities. He went to the Decapolis and he told them how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. God has a plan for this man. Jesus' plan for this man is not for this man to go with him and to be a disciple. His plan for him is for him to be a missionary. And he sends him out, and this man goes ahead, and he prepared the way because Jesus is later going to go to the Decapolis. Jesus will later go there, and he will have a ministry in the Decapolis. Why? Partly because of this man. Because of this wretched man, this naked, self-destructive, horribly pitiful man who lived with decomposing bodies and ripped his flesh apart and terrorized a village and screamed at the top of his voice, wailing and weeping all night long. This man, his life is transformed, and Jesus sends him out, and he goes and he makes a way for the Savior. He prepares the way for him. He does exactly what the disciples do because he's been made a disciple. We look at this text, and what do we see? We see that people have to do something. They have to make a choice. What are you going to do with Jesus' authority? What are you going to do with a God who doesn't answer to you? What are you going to do with a God who has absolute control over everything and doesn't answer you? He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. What are you going to do with that, Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Well, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to beg him to leave your region, or you're going to beg to be with him. You're going to say, God, go away. God, let me come closer. Those are the only responses. Those are the only responses. God, go away. God, let me be with you. What are we going to do? What is your response going to be to the absolute, unquestioned, unanswering power of Jesus? You're either going to drive him away and say, God, I don't want you. I don't want your authority. I don't want your rule. I want you to leave me alone. Or you're going to beg to be with him. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that's the difference between heaven and hell. I believe in a literal hell. There's a literal place where people go and they spend eternity. And hell is full of people who say, go away. Go away. I hate you. I don't want you. Stay away. That's what hell is full of, is people who say, go away. Heaven is full of people who say, God, I want to be with you. I want to be close to you. I want to be with you. I want to be near you. You want to know the difference between heaven and hell? It can be summed up with that description. Heaven is a place full of people worshiping, and hell is a place full of people weeping and gnashing teeth. They're weeping because they're miserable in their horrible state, because they have gotten exactly what they asked for. They said they wanted to be in a place where there is no God, and they got to be in a place where there is no God. C.S. Lewis says, in God's universe, everybody gets what they really want. And that is a terrifying thought. To really get what you really want, that's a dreadful thing. Heaven is a place where people get what they really want, and so is hell. So is hell. We come to this story, and what's the point? What's the point of this story? What are we supposed to take away from this? Again, the point of this story is this. We're answering this question, right? Mark chapter 4 ends with the question, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Mark chapter 5 tells us, this is the kind of man he is. He's a man that you're going to have to decide what to do with. You're going to have to make a choice. Are you going to choose to tell him to go away? Are you going to choose to want to be near him? What kind of man is Jesus? Is he the man that you want him to leave? Or do you want him to be close? Do you want to be with him? Or do you want to be away from him? That's your choice. And that's the choice that all of us ask. And that's the choice that all of us have to answer every single day. Do we want a closer walk with Jesus? Or do we want him to just leave us alone? Hell's a place where God just leaves you alone. What do we want in our lives? Do we want more of Jesus? Do we want him closer? Or do we want him to just leave us be? What decisions are we going to make this week? Are we going to seek closeness with Jesus, or are we going to try to push him away? We make these decisions every day, all day, and they do have consequences. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We come to you thankful and grateful for this story. This wonderful and terrifying story. And we recognize, God, that because we are fallen, because we're sinful, we want answers when we don't deserve them. We want to try to tell you what to do. But God, we ask that you would help us to be humble. Help us to have the humility and the wisdom to know that you are God and we are not. Help us, Lord, to remember the truths of Romans 8, that you work out all things, even the things we don't understand, even and especially the things that we hate and wish didn't happen, that you work out all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the grace and the love to recognize that you are God, that we are not, and that you do all things well. In Jesus' name. Amen.